Ezra chapter number 8. Ezra chapter number 8. I'm going to read from verse number 15 through to verse number 20. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders, also for Jarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man at the place Casiphi, and I told them that they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casiphi, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Ashabiah, and with Jeshiah of the son Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. Aren't you glad that the Lord has written the names of all these people? All right. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for another time in your presence to share the word of life together. Lord, I just pray that you anoint the ears and the heart of your people to receive this word this morning. I pray, oh God, that you speak through me, think through my mind, speak through my mouth. Pray for an anointing upon me, and let your word drop as the rain and the still as the dew of the morning today. Let your word empower us. Let it strengthen our heart. Let it bring direction, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness where required, so that we will all be built up more and more into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. We're grateful for another opportunity to share your word. We give you praise in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So we're getting closer and closer to the end of the book of Ezra. We started this several weeks ago, and now we have arrived onto chapter 8. I hope that this series has been a blessing to you as it has been to me. You know, there are different metaphors that have been used to describe life. You know, all kinds of metaphor has been used to describe what life looks like to people. Someone has described life as a drama, a kind of a soap opera with several episodes, you know. They will have their reasons for describing life that way. But there are certain specific ways that the Bible describes life, you know, using some metaphorical statement. The Bible describes life as a test. The Bible describes life as a trust, something that is entrusted in your hands. The Bible describes life as a temporary assignment. And the Bible describes life as a travel or a journey. You know, I just want us to zero in on the last aspect of the description, the metaphorical description of what life is. As we find in the scriptures, life is a journey, is a travel. And I want to speak specifically this morning on what I've titled Wisdom for the Journey. Wisdom for the Journey. We've been in a series that we have titled Going Home. Going home, and it's in the book of Ezra. We're just reviewing the life of the people of Israel, especially as they moved back from Babylon to Jerusalem. They've been in Babylon for several years, and now they are going back home. So this has been the series we've been looking at over the past several weeks. And last week specifically, we talked about the hand of the Lord you know, the hand of God being on me, you know. And we talked about the hand of the Lord commanding favor. We talked about the hand of the Lord guaranteeing protection, and that the fact that he gives courage. I stated last week that the hand of God comes up again and again in chapter number 7 and chapter number 8. Three times we saw it in chapter number 7, and three times we see it in chapter number 8. We see it in verse 18, verse 22, and verse 31. So this is, in fact, an extension of what has been taking place from chapter number 7. Remember that the first six chapters, we didn't even hear about this man called Ezra, even though he was the one that wrote the book, or presumed to have written the book by Bible scholars, but we only came across him last week when we got to chapter number 7, and this is a continuation of his taking the people back to Jerusalem. This is like the second, you know, batch of people that are going back to Jerusalem. This is now approximately, you know, about 80 years after Zerubbabel had taken the first batch of people to Jerusalem. This is a smaller group, you know, but it's still a very daunting task to take these people back to Jerusalem. So Ezra has been given the permission, the king has given permission for him to go ahead and do that. And in chapter number 8, we're going to see how he actually gathered the people together, and this is now the journey. The journey is actually about to start. The actual journey is now about to start. The permission has been given, resources, materials, all that they're going to need, you know, when they get back to Jerusalem in terms of, you know, worship in Jerusalem has now been given. So Ezra now gathered the people at a place called the River of Ahava. That's where he gathered the people. Now, this chapter is very similar to chapter number 8, or chapter number 2. You know, chapter number 8 that we're reviewing today is very similar to chapter number 2 in terms of, you know, the names that comes up. You know, we just read a few of them. You know, it's filled with all kinds of names. In fact, the first 14 verses, you will see things like the son of Phinehas, the son of so-so and so. You know, the Bible is a good record book. It keeps record, you know. But in chapter number 2, you don't just have the names of people or the names of families. You actually have people group. You know, the names of people group represented in the moving back is actually put in the Word of God. That's why you have all the up to 60 verses in chapter number 2, you know, just talking about the name of either the name of people, the name of their household, or the name of the people group, you know, the people of Bani, the people of Zat, the people of Zakai, you know, all of them, the Bible was talking about them. So that's the similarity between chapter number 2 and chapter number 8. But you have a lot more names mentioned, names of families, of people group mentioned in chapter number 2, if you're going to put them all together. Now, this is a smaller group. Now, by the time you put together the numbers, it's about 1,500 men, you know, that have been taken back, you know, from Babylon to Jerusalem by Ezra. But that's excluding women and children. So if you're going to add women and children, the figure of about 5,000, 6,000, you know, has been, you know, given to be the number of those people that are being taken back. That's a rough estimate, you know, of the number, you know, of people that have been taken back. So it's a far smaller number compared to that in chapter number 2 that were taken back by Zerubbabel, but it's still a significant number, you know, leading a group of 5,000 people, men, women, and children all together on this journey. This journey supposed to be about 900 miles. That's about 1,400 kilometers. And they're going to go back on foot, not flying plane, you know. So it's a daunting task, and Ezra was committed to it. Now, I just want to share with you three wisdom. I call them three wisdom that we can glean from chapter number 8 regarding Ezra. Like I said, Ezra is now, he has assembled all of the people together at this place called the River of Ahava. And then he's going to, you know, do the final. It's like a camp has been set up, and he's going to make the final decision from here. So we can glean three things from this chapter, and that's why I call it the wisdom for the journey. The first thing that I want us to, you know, recognize here is this. Never trivialize what God calls important. Never trivialize or make light or play down or belittle or make or less important what God calls important. Never trivialize what God calls important. So how did we come to that? Now, from verse number 15, he has gathered the people, and Ezra was just going through the people, you know, to find out how is everyone doing and all of those things. And then he made a very important discovery. He discovered that amidst the people, there were no Levites. There was not a single man from the tribe of Levi. And that was strange. You remember that there are 12 tribes in Israel. But he has come into this place, he has seen the people. There were priests present, but there were no Levites. There were no, you know, sons of from the tribe of the Levites. And so he felt that something was missing. And this needs to be corrected before they will embark on this journey. Now, the first question you want to ask yourself is, so how come there are no Levites here? Look at what the Bible says in verse number 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the Levi, or rather none of the sons of Levi there. Verse 17, and I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man at the place Cassifier, and I told them that they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim at the place Cassifier, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Now, this man found no Levite, all of the other tribes represented, but there was no Levite, and he felt this was absurd. This is not right, you know. Why would there be no Levites there? There are a few possibilities. Number one, don't forget that at this point in time, like I said earlier, this is now 80 years after the first batch had left to go back to Jerusalem. So you're talking about, and you know that before the first batch left to go back to Jerusalem, they had lived in exile for 70 years. They had lived in Babylon for 70 years. So you have a period of 70 years, and then the first batch went back. And after the first batch had gone back, you now have another 80 years in between before Ezra will take these people and want to take them back. So you have about 150 years between the time that they were taken to exile and now that we're talking about. Now, so the people in this group are perhaps second, third, maybe even fourth generation from the people that were actually brought to exile. Group of people will probably have no clue about what Jerusalem even looked like. They were born in captivity or in exile. They were raised in Babylon. So there was no attachment whatsoever, you know, with Jerusalem. So generally, you will not expect that people will be so excited to want to go back because they had no clue as to what the thing, what was going on in Jerusalem. That's the first possibility. No attachment whatsoever, generally, you know, amidst the people. To Jerusalem. The second thing is this. As Levites don't own land in Israel. They don't own land in Israel. When God was going to distribute the land amongst the children of Israel, he gave no land whatsoever to Levites. So Levites were supposed to be supported, you know, by the other tribes. Why is that so? Because God said Levites have been chosen to be his own. And so they are supposed to be responsible for, you know, holding the articles of the temple, the temple worship, and to help people to you know, to help people in their, you know, spiritual, you know, work, offerings, sacrifices, and stuff like that. So the Levites are the ones that have been designated to do that because they have been chosen by God specifically, you know, for those religious, you know, offering rites and all those things. So they own no land. Now, they have been in captivity. They know that now they are, you know, as Levites, they were able to own land and properties in captivity in Babylon. Some of them have houses already. They have businesses and all those things. So you can imagine that they're not going to be so excited to want to go back to a place where they're not going to be able to own their own land and own their own properties. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why they did not want to go back to this place. But whatsoever the case may be, Ezra was not comfortable taking this whole group of people back to Jerusalem without the Levites. He didn't say, for instance, let's go. It's their loss if they don't want to go. He felt that God made 12 tribes. God has a reason for making 12 tribes out of Israel. So it was not going to be his own contribution to take only 11, you know, tribes back to Israel or to Jerusalem, you know. He also realized, I believe, he might have realized that this is what the Bible referred to as the God's portion. Levites are supposed to be God's portion. So they are not going to be able to go back without having what God has referred to, a group that God has referred to as his own portion. Numbers chapter 3, verse 12. That's where I just quickly want to establish that before we move on. Numbers chapter number 3, verse 12. Now, behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel. God speaking here. Instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel, therefore, the Levites shall be mine. The Levites shall be mine. So ideally, what this is a long story, but let me just summarize it. God wanted all the firstborn of the children of Israel to be his own. But later on, a couple of events happened, and God said, okay, look, rather than taking all the firstborn of the children of Israel to be mine, can I just take a tribe? You know, all of the tribe to be mine. So that's what happened. There is a lot of story behind that, but I won't bother you with that. But the point I want to make is this. The Levites are God's. And Ezra will have said, God has a reason for choosing the Levites. So why will I exclude them from going with me on this journey? This is the Lord's portion. God has a plan for them, and they are supposed to be part of the children of Israel. So why will I go with 11 rather than 12? That's another possibility. Now, the third possibility, which is very key, is the fact that why are they going to Jerusalem in the first place? For sacrifice, for worship. That's the most significant, that's actually the purpose of their returning to Jerusalem. They were not going back to Jerusalem because they wanted money or they wanted properties or whatever. They were going to Jerusalem because they wanted to return back to worship, okay? And the point now is, who is going to lead worship? Who is going to help, you know, with the ornaments, with the articles of the temple? Who is going to help coordinate the religious, spiritual life of the people on the journey, and when they get back, you know, to Jerusalem where the temple has been built? Of course, it's going to be the Levites. So Ezra will never trivialize this important thing that the Lord has set in motion in the life of the people of Israel. So Ezra said, no, we're not moving an inch here. So that's why he sent people to certain persons and to certain places, go and speak to them, perhaps persuade them, convince them that they should join us on this journey. And the Lord's hand was upon him. Verse number 18, look at what this Bible says. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, named Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men. So when they went back, they were able to convince certain Levites. One of them was Sherebiah. The other one in verse 19 was Ashabiah. And they came with their sons. And of course, by extension, their sons would be Levites. So they were able to get 18 men from Sherebiah. And Ashabiah was able to produce 20 Levites. So they were able to gather 38 Levites, you know. And so when they came into the camp, they said, okay, now we can proceed on this journey. And together with them, they were able to also bring, in verse number 20, 220, you know, temple servants, the Nethinims. So the point is that Ezra did not want to move because he did not want to trivialize what God has called important. The Levites were supposed to be an important part of the people of Israel, and Ezra would not do anything to compromise that important thing that the Lord has set in motion. So the question to us this morning, people of God, is this. Does God call it important? Does God call it important? Then it is so. Whatever it is that God calls important, then it is so. Now, for instance, let me give you an instance. Just this morning, we had, you know, communion. You know the reason why we had communion? Because God calls it important. He set it in the body. The reason why some of us fail to carry out God's instruction, even though he has called it important, is because we are trying to find out why God has called it important. No, we want to know why first before we, you know, apply ourselves to it. I am saying that we're getting it wrong. The most important thing is that what's the mind of God regarding it. If the Lord says it is important, we don't have to wait until we understand the reason why God calls it important before we treat it so. As a matter of fact, there are certain things that I believe God has called important and set in motion and say we should do it this way, that we may not actually be able to find out the reason why on this side of eternity. So what do we then do? Do we wait until eternity before we begin to action them? No. We continue to do them because God calls them important. You know, the communion is important, and that's why we will need to do them. We may not understand the entire ramification of why it is so, but because God calls it important, we are not going to trivialize that. Water baptism is another thing. We cannot, we won't trivialize it because God calls it important. You know, gathering of the saints. There are still people who are still asking questions today until tomorrow. So why does God want us to gather? You know, we can be Christians wherever we are. You know, we don't have to come to a place and gather together as God's people. Does God call it important? Yes. Then that's what we're going to do. Okay, we're not going to wait until we get to know it or the reason why before we do it. That's exactly what happens in this place. Ezra says, Levites are called people of God, they're God's portion, they are part of the children of Israel. I'm not going to go with 11 tribes. 11 could be good, could be considered good enough, you know, if you score 11 out of 12, you know, you are a brilliant student. But Ezra said, no. Does God call the Levites important in the overall scheme of what God is going to do in the life of the children of Israel? Then I won't move an inch here until I get the Levites on board. So let's reflect on it. God's word is filled with many things that God calls important, you know. And so we should deal with those things as important. We should deal with those things as important. So that's the first thing that I want to talk about. Never trivialize what God calls important. Now, this faith obeys even when it does not fully understand the reason behind what it's been asked to do. It just obeys. You know, Abraham says, God, Lord God, and God said, I want Isaac. I want you to sacrifice Isaac. You know, if you were Abraham, you would obviously ask questions. Some of us will say, look, Lord, I will do it, but why? Why do you want to kill the boy that you just gave me a few years ago? Why? You know, but the Bible says, and Abraham woke up the following morning, early in the morning, and he was going to do exactly what God has asked him to do. I'm saying that our life will be a lot easier, simpler, and smoother if we will only take God's word at its face value and do it, even before we understand why. Because there are instances we may not even understand why throughout our lifetime on this side of eternity. Now, Pastor, are you suggesting that we should not find out why God is asking us to do something? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that while you are trying to find out why, will you please do? Because God has said so. Never trivialize what God calls important. The second thing, never underestimate the power of fasting. Never underestimate the power of fasting. Let me just quickly add to that. What I mean by never underestimate the power of fasting, I'm not suggesting that fasting itself has power of its own. I'm saying that never underestimate the power of fasting because God commands fasting. Okay, so the power is not actually in the abstinence from food and water. I just need to emphasize that, you know. The power is not in the abstinence from food and water. In my opinion, the power is more in obeying, in the obedience of the instruction that God has given. In this place, what happened, and we alluded to this last week, verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava. That's Ezra speaking. That we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. I proclaim a fast. Why? Because we need protection. And we need the power of God to be upon us. And so I proclaim this fast. And I explained the reason why the fast was proclaimed last week. I won't dwell on that for too long, but let me just summarize. So they were supposed to make this journey. Excuse me. This journey was going to be a dangerous journey. There were enemies on the road. There are bandits, you know, robbers, all kinds of, you know, attackers are on the road. They are aware of that. Ezra was aware of that. The people were aware of that, but they needed protection. However, Ezra was not going to go back to the king to ask him for protection, to ask him to give him some, you know, battalion of soldiers to accompany them in this journey. Why? Because he felt it was not going to reflect well on God, because he had gone to the king before, like I mentioned last week. He had gone to the king before to say, look, the hand of the Lord is good upon his people. He's going to support them. He's going to protect them. He's going to sustain them. And so he didn't want to go back to the king and say, by the way, king, can you please give us some protection? So this was not about Ezra's ego. It was about God's image. And so he felt that it was not going to reflect well on God's image to go to the king to say, please give us some protection. And so he proclaimed a fast. I am saying, people of God, that we must never lose sight of this important discipline of fasting. Never lose hold of it. It may not be a very popular discipline. You know, for some people, they even mock, you know, believers that engage in fasting. But I am saying to you, people of God, never underestimate the power of fasting and prayer. Like I said earlier, the power is not specifically in fasting, it's in God. But God has given us a way to engage with him. And this is one of the things I alluded to earlier. Some people are still asking the question, but why fasting? Why can't God just do it? Do we have to fast? They're still asking that question today. Say, don't pick up a quarrel with me. You know, go and ask God. But the truth of the matter is, there are certain things that you will probably never know the full details and the ramification of why God is asking you to do it. Does it work? Yes. Has God commanded it? Yes. So do it. That's what is called simple faith. I'm challenging you, people of God, let fasting be part of your lifestyle. Don't wait for the church to proclaim one. You know, I know we do that as a church, you know, but don't wait for the church to proclaim one. I've shared this again and again to encourage people in our church. This has been part of my life by the grace of God for many years. Many years. On a weekly basis, it's done. And that's not a tick box. It's just a discipline that I found in the Word. I find that it works, and I'm engaging in it. And I'm not going to wait until the next time when I actually need a special, you know, a special grace, a special power, a special anointing. There is a major crisis. I'm not going to wait for that. You know, I want to live as a proactive believer that always carries his presence, his hand upon me. 24/7, 7 days a week, 30, 31 days a month, 365, 366 days a year, always. And the way to do that is to engage in the discipline of fasting and prayer. And that's what these guys, that's what Ezra proclaimed. I proclaim a fast. And then verse 22 says, for I was ashamed to request of the king and the escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power, his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and I love this, and he answered our prayer. I'm asking you today, have you considered fasting? You know, you're going through something, have you considered fasting? You know, say, no, Pastor, you don't understand. What has fasting got to do with, you know, protection and safety? You know, what has fasting got to do with, you know, the diagnosis of cancer, for instance? What has fasting got to do with, you know, an assessment that I'm going to do? You know, what has fasting got to do with, expecting the salvation of a terrible, you know, unbeliever or an unbeliever in my family and all those things? What has fasting got to do with that? I'm looking for, you know, the Lord to, I mean, I'm looking for some financial growth in my business. What has fasting got to do with that? I'm saying to you, people of God, on the platform of God's word, never underestimate what God can do when you fast. Never underestimate what God can do when you fast. So the first wisdom that we glean from here is never trivialize what God calls important. The second is never underestimate the power of fasting. Just before I go into the third one, I want to say clearly that it wouldn't have been a bad idea to, it's not a bad idea, let me just say it generally, it's not a bad idea to take practical steps to ensure your safety and your protection. In Ezra's case, there was already something on ground, and that was why he felt it was going to be, it was going to take away from the picture of a glorious, powerful, magnificent God that he had painted to the king. And that was why he restricted himself from going to the king to ask for soldiers. But that may not always be the case. For instance, we'll later see in Nehemiah's case, Nehemiah actually was given soldiers to accompany him. You see, you had three deportations in Jerusalem. Let me just quickly chip this in. When Jerusalem was going to be taken, you know, into captivity, it happened at three different seasons and periods. The first batch was taken to Babylon. Then the king will come. Nebuchadnezzar will take another batch. And then it will come again after a few years and take another batch. So three different times, you actually had three batches of the children of Israel taken into captivity. Interestingly, when the children of Israel were going to return back to Jerusalem, it also happened in three different batches. You know, we've seen Zerubbabel took about 50,000 people, and then now we are seeing Ezra, 80 years after, taking another set of people. We have estimated them to be about 5,000-6,000. Much later, another man was going to be raised by God by the name of Nehemiah, who is also going to take another set of people to come back here. Now, that Nehemiah actually was given soldiers to accompany me in this journey. But Ezra said, no, I can't go back to that king. I will have to pray and trust that the Lord is going to release his power to protect us. Never underestimate the power of fasting. Okay, so that's number two. Number three, never give room for attack on your integrity. Never give room for attack on your integrity. You know, in my own opinion, this book of Ezra and of Nehemiah, they are classic leadership books. Classic leadership books. In other words, it will help anyone who is in any, you know, position of leadership. But it's also applicable to all of us.
By the way, when I say leadership, people often think about, you know, maybe leading a church or leading, you know, several hundreds or thousands of people. Leadership could be as simple as you leading your family, you know, as a husband or as a wife, you know, as a parent, you know, just leading your children, you know. That's leadership. There's something that happens at that level. So it's not until, you know, the crowd becomes large before you actually could be given the title of a leader. But the point I want to quickly raise here, there are so many lessons here, but I just want to zero in on this. Never give room for attack on your integrity. So this is what Ezra did from verse number 24. It says, "And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Ashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them." Now, those names will sound familiar. I'm making reference to this because these were the people, you remember, that he had to go and get after the group was about to actually embark on this journey. And these two people and their brethren, this new set of people that came to join them later, were the one that was actually given the assignment to carry, you know, the materials, the ornaments that was delivered into their hands to be taken to Jerusalem. I'm just saying to let you know that this particular latter group, they are quite very key. They became key and important in what Ezra was going to do with this group, even though they came much later. That tells you the reason why Ezra Paras refused to move an inch until the Levites came into that group. Because Sherebiah and Ashabiah, we just read of them, they were never part of the group originally, but now they have been brought into the group. And they are supposed to be the one to do this particular part. So what did they do? Let me just summarize. So what Ezra did was that he called those people, separated them into 12 groups, delivered into their hands the materials, the things that have been given to take back to Jerusalem. So he separated them and delivered them into their hands. I believe one of the reasons why he did that was so that it was going to be a transparent thing. You know, all of these things, I mean, they measure in, you know, millions, several hundreds of millions, perhaps, I don't know, of dollars or in terms of worth that they have been given. And so he didn't want to handle that alone. And he wanted to make sure that his integrity was intact. So rather than him being the one that will oversee everything, he gathered 12 people and he distributed into their hands, you know, a portion of what they were taking back to Jerusalem. You know, Mr. Number One, you take this. Number Two, you take this. And he did that in the presence of others. So they knew exactly what is being given to every person, you know, that was present in that group. And he gave them a command. I'm going to weigh it. In other words, I'm going to count it, you know, because this is a lot of money. I'm going to count it. You're going to verify it. And I'm going to deliver it into your hands. It's your responsibility to look after it, because when we get back to Jerusalem, we're going to count it again. And it's going to be counted in the presence of everyone, so that everyone knew how much we are living with and how much we have come to Jerusalem with. I thought that's a very brilliant idea. Transparency. Transparency is important in leadership. Why? Because it makes sure that your integrity is kept intact. I see another thing here, because he has already protected himself against accusation in the future of mismanagement or of embezzling the money. And so he was able to do that. And I also see him, you know, assigning responsibility and demanding for accountability from these people. I love this aspect. Because this is something that we as God's people can actually glean from in leading any group of people, whether at the home front or at the church or in our business or in our organization. Transparency is key. And everyone must be given responsibilities and demand for accountability. You must be accountable when you are given that responsibility. You know, I don't want to go into the details, but you know that there are many things that break down marriages and break down homes and break down businesses and break down even church and break down, you know, even government, civil government. There is nothing as powerful and as potent, in my opinion, as the issue of money that breaks all of these things down. And one of the things that happen is because there is a party or someone in that particular group of persons that is not transparent, that is not open, or somebody that is not willing to be accountable for whatsoever has been, deposited into his hand. It happens even at the micro level of the family. You know, when the husband is not transparent or the wife is not transparent, it just brings chaos. You know, not too long ago, I engaged a young man to do some projects for me, and then I will release some money to him. And then after I've released some money, and then I will ask him, so can you please give me an account of how you spend the money? And then he will come up with, oh, it doesn't seem that you even trust me, you know, with this money and all those things. I think he did it the first and the second time. And I said, hello, listen to me. I engage you to do something for me. I give you money. I demand accountability. If you're not ready to be accountable and you want to be blackmailing me by saying that you don't trust me, I will fire you. It's as simple as that. You can't blackmail me with, you don't even trust me. No, I want accountability. I spent $5 here, I spent $15 here, the total is $15. You gave me $20, I'm giving you back $5. And then I will pay you for your services. You know, many people bring this devilish, I will call it, idea of not wanting to be accountable to people, especially when you are in an organization, a setting that somebody is responsible for something. I think it's not of God. Even at the home level, you know, there's supposed to be transparency. You're given a particular measure of resources to handle and deal with something. Then you must be able to account for it. Spouses wouldn't have trouble with finances, in my opinion, if there is transparency to a very good degree. And there is accountability. And there is responses from the person that has been given the resources. Churches would not have that trouble as well. You know, organizations will not have that trouble. But over and above this, I'm challenging you, people of God, as a leader or somebody that is leading a people, a group, a family, you must make sure that you don't give room for your integrity to be torn into shred. And the way to do that is to be transparent. Look, I'm giving Ashabiah, you know, this amount of shekels of silver. I'm giving Sherebiah this amount. I'm giving you this amount. And every one of you, when we get back to Jerusalem, you're going to account, and it's going to be in the public square. It's not going to be in the secret. So that I, as your leader, will be found a man of integrity. I think these are three key wisdom that I want us to take from chapter number 8. Chapter number 10 and chapter 9 and 10, we're going to deal with them, you know, next time. The conclusion, people of God. Why did these people make this journey? You may want to ask again. They made this journey to offer offering to God of Israel, to offer sacrifice as a means of worship. I'm concluding, people of God, okay? Today, you and I, we don't need to make this journey to Jerusalem. We don't need to. We don't have to. Why? Because Jesus already finished the work for us on the cross. At the cross, he yielded up his life as a perfect sacrifice. We don't have to travel to some places to go and give any kind of sacrifice. You know, I mean, people still go to Jerusalem today, and I have nothing against that. And as a matter of fact, I will encourage anyone that wants to go and walk where Jesus walked, you know, to embark on that. But you don't go there to go and give any form of sacrifices. You go there to see the things that is not just written in the Bible, it actually happened. We are not given any physical sacrifices anymore because Jesus finished the work. It is finished, he says. It's a perfect sacrifice. So then what do we do with this finished work of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are to put our full trust, our confidence in this finished work. And when we do that, this is what is going to happen to us. Number one, you will no longer trivialize what God calls important. Number two, you will no longer underestimate the power of fasting. And number three, you will always strive to keep your integrity intact under whatever pressure or circumstances. I'm calling you, people of God, to glean from this wisdom, apply them to your life, and let's live by them. Let us pray.